We honor the Lord now by reading from His holy word as we find it in Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Our text for this morning's sermon is found in verses 4 and 8. 4 and 8. Psalm 130. A song of degrees. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But with thee there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So far we read, the text again is verses 4 and 8 of Psalm 130. We read, but there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. With God there is forgiveness. With God there is forgiveness. We look at what he does. Secondly, how he does it. And the how is he redeemed Israel from all their iniquities. And why? And the why is that thou mayest be feared. God forgives. How can a holy God forgive? Because he redeems us. Why does he forgive? That we might fear him, that he might be feared. So first of all, forgiveness. You will recall that the psalmist begins with an acknowledgement of being in the depths. And more than that, referring so much to the depths of an ocean, we saw that that more likely refers to the depths of a dungeon, where you're at the very bottom of a deep, deep pit, like an empty well hole that's no longer used to draw water out of, but the bottom is still dirty and wet and filthy, and you sink into the clay in the miry, wet, damp, cold, dark clay. No place to lie without lying in the mess. Well, out of that kind of depths, he cries. Now, the awareness of the depths came because he saw his sins as perversities. Remember, that's the emphasis of the word iniquities. A good thing that when we sinfully touch and handle and perform, it becomes twisted and ugly. You have stood in all your dressed up beauty before some of those mirrors sometimes, right? Those mirrors that distort you. Well, that's a picture of perversity. When we do something, we twist it. We distort it. The knowledge that our iniquities are committed against God, whose holy things we twist and distort and pervert, makes us aware that we owe a debt to Him because our sins have earned punishment. We are in that pit, that dungeon, that prison, justly. We aren't there like Jeremiah, who could cry out, "Why? I didn't deserve this." We know that we're there justly. And we know there's never a way out. Never. So the consciousness of the punishment that we have to bear in any one sin would make us worthy to burn in the fires of hell forever. We stand in the consciousness of that kind of depths. But because God has given to us faith, He's not only given unto us an awareness so that we see it as perversities, iniquities, we also see that we're justly receiving what we've earned. A lack of faith would blame others. A lack of faith would excuse. A lack of faith would say, "It's not that bad." A lack of faith would say, "How long do we have to suffer? Why doesn't it end now?" Faith says, "This is what I have done. This is what I deserve." And faith then cries. Cries. You remember? We don't just whisper. If you hear that there might be somebody up there on the top of that well hole and you can't see them, but you hear a noise, you don't whisper, "Help." You cry, "Help." You want them to hear you. "I cry unto thee. And I make a noise." Remember that second word, voice, isn't just some words, but it's a loud noise. In fact, it's been translated thunder. And at the same time, the third expression, "Hear the voice, make thine ears attentive to the voice of my supplications." We're brought by faith to the awareness that we don't have any right to be heard. Even if we would get 5 people or 10 or 100 people's attention and they would all put their heads and look down at us, we wouldn't be able to explain to them why they should, why we would have the right to be brought up and out of it. We would have no merit. We supplicate. Our voice of our supplication means that we cry. And our plea is only for their pity. There's nothing in us that makes us worthy of being heard or being responded to. But maybe there is some pity in them. That's a supplication. Well, the faith that says, "This is what I have done. I've identified it correctly." God's perspective. The faith that says, "I deserve the depths," the faith that then cries to God, is the faith that sees that with Him there is forgiveness. There is a willingness on His part. Now, the rest of Scripture lets us know that it arises out of the depths of the mercy and grace that's within Him. And remember, mercy is given to somebody who's outwardly miserable. And grace is that which is bestowed, an attitude of favor towards somebody who is totally undeserving. But in God, there is that mercy and grace which would forgive. The word "forgive" literally means to lift off from us the burden of the responsibility to have to pay. Every sin puts this huge rock on us. I have to carry the consequences, the punishments that my sin, my perversities have earned for me. And so now, any one rock, any one sin puts on me a rock that is so huge that I'm crushed just like your foot would crush a little ant. You put your foot on that ant and you hardly even have to twist it because you just step on it, and that's enough weight to kill an ant. Well, any one sin would do that. To forgive means God lifts up the rock and he takes it off of us. For every sin. So this huge mountain that all of our sins have earned, any one of which would condemn us forever, squash us, God lifts. He picks it up, and he takes it off from us. Now we know that God doesn't just take it off. If we would take our foot off that ant that we've squashed and we would move away, the ant doesn't start going again. He is squashed. What God does is he forgives, but then he also restores us to a position of life. But remember what life really is. Life is not, I can breathe, or like that ant, and now it can run away. No, life is, now I'm able to know God. This is eternal life, to know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. So God gives us life. If he forgives, he doesn't just take the burden off. He also restores to us the relationship. Look at Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God did not just enable them to come back into the garden, take away the angels, the cherubim with the flaming sword, so they could go back into the garden. God also gave them to be able to have the privilege of eating of the tree of life. And they were restored to knowing God and communing with him and never sinning again. So that they had wonderful fellowship and communion just as they did before they fell. Except we know that the restoration that God gives to us isn't back to where Adam and Eve were before the fall, but we're brought into the paradise above, to the second paradise, the paradise to come, the eternal bliss of being in wonderful fellowship with God, of knowing him just as he knows us. He loves us. We love him back. That's the idea of forgiveness that's with him. Forgiveness with thee. Now that little two words in the English, with thee, helps us to remember that this forgiveness is not rooted in anything that we have merited, so that it's not, we've done something to earn that forgiveness. Now, beloved, every one of us knows about forgiveness, and every one of us knows there's no basis for us to be forgiven. Now, may the Holy Spirit work in every single one of us this morning so that the reality that it cannot be, there cannot be any reason in us, even today, for why God would hear me and forgive me. And why he would restore me into a relationship with him. There's no reason. It's all in him. It's because of that mercy and grace that he is pleased of his own will. And remember that twice in verses 1 and 2 and 3, and then again in verse 7, there's that word Jehovah, that name. He is independent. He is self-sufficient. He doesn't need us. So he doesn't do this because it's going to benefit him or it doesn't do it because he needs to do this. He does it just because he wants to. You get it? That's how great this forgiveness is. Now, how is it that such a holy God can lift up that burden, those boulders that would crush us, and then restore us to that? And the answer to that is in that concept, redemption, in verse 8. And notice that at the end of verse 7, he speaks of plenteous, abundant redemption. The most familiar use of the word redeem is Redeemer. And then those words that are found in Handel's Messiah that Job spoke in Job chapter 19. Job had been communing, if you call it that, debating and arguing, first with those three older friends that had come to him and said to him, "Bad things happen to bad people, Job, so you may have looked to be pretty righteous, and you may think that you were pretty righteous," but they had this wrong idea, and Job did too. "Bad things happened to you. You lost all 10 of your children and all of your possessions and all of your property, and you're covered with boils from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet. So now, you better repent." So Job's arguing with them. But because he adopted that same wrong presupposition, bad things happen to bad people, Job was challenging God and arguing with God. This couldn't be. This may not have happened. I didn't do anything wrong to deserve this. Now, in the middle of all of that argumentation that he gave to the three old guys that they called themselves his friends, and that he gave to God, he came, his faith reached out, and he said, "My Redeemer liveth." Now, what that means is this. A redeemer, well, you got to remember the concept of family and property. The children of Israel were apportioned the land of Canaan. And when they were given the land of Canaan, they were told what was their property. For as long as Israel lived in the land of Canaan, they were not allowed to change the borders. But what that means is this: the rich couldn't get more land. They couldn't expand. If their neighbor was impoverished, they would be able to go to him and use it and rent it and buy it from him and give him a little money. But when the year of Jubilee came, 50 years, every 50 years, he had to give it all back. And his border, his land, was the same. Well, a redeemer was like a Boaz to Naomi and then Ruth. Elkanah and his sons, the wives of Orpah, the husbands of Orpah and Ruth, were impoverished. They were indebted. And Boaz had to become the redeemer. But that meant he had to pay the debt. He had to cover the dishonor and the shame that's always implied in redemption. He had to cover the shame and the dishonor of their tremendous indebtedness by paying for it. He redeemed. To redeem is to ransom. Today we use that word redemption and redeem when we cannot make the mortgages on our houses anymore. Then the bank cannot foreclose and they cannot take possession. We can live there, and they just extended it from 6 months to 9 months here in Michigan. Because there's that period of redemption that's called. We can pay it. Okay. Now when it comes spiritually to the concept of redemption, then we are so in the hole, in the depths, we'll never get out. But God can forgive because He actually pays the debt. Now again, this is nothing new to a single one of you. Even you little children know that Jesus died to, and this is the word that you always use, pay. Maybe you're not aware of what you mean when you say it. But Jesus died to pay for our sins. That's the idea of redemption. He bore the wrath that each and every sin of all of the millions of His people earned. Huge pile of debt. Huge hole. Some of you may have been to Arizona and you've seen the Grand Canyon. That's nothing. Imagine the depths of the sea where it's miles upon miles deep. And try to fill out all the oceans and level it all off with dirt. The debt is just so great. Now, to do that, the Redeemer had to be a near kinsman, the nearest relative. Jesus is our relative. Now, how does He become that? Well, faith says, I have been chosen to be adopted. Predestination puts us in a family relationship with God. And the nature of that family relationship is that Jesus is identified as the near kinsman, the relative. And He has to accept the responsibility of paying, of covering the shame, the dishonor, and paying the debt of all of His brothers and sisters. So that God remains holy and just. God cannot sweep the dead under the rug. God cannot say, I forgive it, in the sense that you don't have to pay me. It's all, I'll just forget it. God cannot, God may not forgive and forget in that sense. We'll just let it go this time. God says, I have to be paid. My holiness demands that the debt be paid. But God provided the Redeemer, His own Son, who doesn't disown us. He's not embarrassed about us being His relatives. He takes the reproach. He bears the shame. He hung naked. He bore the shame. My Redeemer liveth. So that Zacharias, when he knew that the son that Elizabeth was going to, had just given birth to, and he now called his name John, as he was instructed, he spoke about that promised redemption and the promised Redeemer. In the last verse of 1 Corinthians, Jesus is called our Redemption. He cleanses us. He justifies us. He makes us rich. Why? What? How? And now why? So I can go to heaven. God says to us, if we would say that, don't be so selfish. It's not about you. So that everything can work together for my good. No, it's not about you. It's that I may be feared. Not that you'd be scared of me, though there's always a little bit of that there in the fear of Jehovah. But it's more that you will stand there with your mouth wide open and speechless. There are times this past week when the sun set in glory. There's times when you can come upon a reflective lake with mountains, snow-capped mountains in the background. And you call to those that are with you, look, but you don't know what else to say, just look. Or you can come up to the edge, the rim of the Grand Canyon on a sunny day. In the morning or in the evening, especially when there are shadows that are cast and you see the hugeness and the beauty and the vastness of that canyon and the river that runs through it. Grand Canyon. And you don't know what to say. There's sunrises and sunsets that if you take a picture, it still doesn't do justice to what you see. If you would paint it, somebody would say that's a fake. It can't be because it couldn't have been that nice. It couldn't have been that color. God forgives by redeeming with the intent, with the specific purpose, that the recipients of that forgiveness by redemption in Jesus' blood would always stand in awe. And wonder. Now, here's the danger of being generational Christians. We've heard it all our life. The words we could say before we even understood them. And the wonder of it is lost on us. We catch it at times. And always, the times that we catch it are the times when we are really first aware of the punishment and the shame, the guilt and the shame of any one of our sins. And then that God would say, but I have forgiven you. And I see you having the satisfaction and the righteousness and the holiness of my Son. And I put that on your account. And that's always the way that I look at you. And that then, the wonder of it all, Why is it that young people in our circles are known not as covenant chargers, but as covenant keggers? Because they haven't caught the wonder. Why is it that if somebody wants to point out a fault of ours, we can respond so quickly with a but? What about you? It's because we haven't caught the wonder. To be silenced, except to say, I'm sorry. To be in awe at how much I've been forgiven. To be in awe at what price had to be paid. Nothing less than the blood, the life of the Son of God. He didn't just have to pay some debt. He didn't have to take all his money. He had to give his own life. But he did it, and this is awesome. He did it willingly. Because he shared with his Father the love for his brothers and sisters. He didn't see them just as, well, they're part brothers and sisters because they're adopted. No, he loves us as his real brothers and sisters. How much? It's grace. The graciousness of the forgiveness. Never, never even a hint of it deserved. It's all just graciously given. Forgiveness does give the occasion for awe of God. Forgiveness does give the ground for fear. Forgiveness does give the expansiveness of awe for God. In fact, the greatest, and maybe we could say it, the only sure foundation for awe and fear of God is the knowledge that I'm forgiven. The wonder of it all. No one fears God like those who experience forgiveness. The wicked fear the punishment. But the degree of their fear is not as great as the awe and the fear of those who are forgiven. Gratitude for pardon produces far more fear than the dread of punishment. Micah 7. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. Let me read it again. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like unto thee? Now Isaiah asks that question, and he points to creation. Micah says, who is a God unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, perversities, and passeth over, passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He delights in it so much that he gives it every day. And it's new. It's fresh. It's not old. It's not the same old thing. He just delights to say to us, I love you. And he says it with the same genuineness as he did when he said it, and we heard it for the very first time. Now why? Now you're getting it. So that we will be amazed that we have such a God as our God. That God is your God forever and ever, and he will be your guide through death. Cry. Cry to him. Tell him you don't have any reason why you should be heard. But with him, there is plenteous redemption. He delights in mercy. What a God. Amen. Our Father, we thank and praise thee. No words. We stumble and stagger and can't find the right words to say it. But thy Spirit can move us. So we pray, may that Spirit show us so that the old, old story of Jesus and his love is that which grips us, shames us, so that we will not sin, but we will see what we owe to thee. And we will not be careless about the way we live, not when we are so loved and so awed. Thanks for Jesus' sake. Amen.